If you are able, please stand as we come to Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. So two things before we begin. First, happy Mother's Day to those of you who are moms. I shared in Sunday school, I've been sad today, not because I have been thinking about my own mother and whatever. I'm just sad because there are so many women who would love to be moms who have lost innumerable babies, and sometimes they get overlooked on this day. And so it's not always something that we contemplate. But happy Mother's Day to you. And then I know that some of you are thinking, there are some in here today who are thinking this: well, he's managed to do it again. While the rest of the country pauses to celebrate moms, our pastor is preaching a sermon on the fatherhood of God. I just needed to get that out of the way. Besides the arbitrariness of choosing the second Sunday in May to honor moms, when I read the commandments, there isn't any day that I don't have an obligation to honor moms and dads. We need to better understand from whence motherhood comes, and there is only one source of motherhood, and that is the fatherhood of God. Last week I gave you, and that, by the way, this is we're just going through the book of Hebrews, and this is where we landed. So, all right. Last week I gave you a 3-point outline of Hebrews. Point number one, Jesus is better. Point number two, don't stop believing. Point number three, be encouraged by those who walk with God by faith and cross the finish line. Another pastor friend put it this way. He tells us to stick with the best. Stick with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't look anywhere else for salvation that is not in the Lord Jesus Christ. So chapter 10 ends with an exhortation to remain in the faith. Chapter 11 exhorts us with a number of illustrations, calling us to persevere in the faith. So if Hebrews 1 through 10 says, stay with Christ, Hebrews 11 says, let me give you some examples of those who have stayed with the Lord throughout the trials of their lives. And I also said last week that the first three verses of chapter 12 are really the final thoughts of that, concluding with an exhortation to all of us to continue looking to Jesus. So now we come to what you might call an extended so what section. What does this all mean for us as we continue looking to Jesus? So three things in our passage this morning. First, we receive grace through discipline. Second, we must continue striving against sin. And three, we strive together in this life. So first, grace through discipline. This section is growing out of those first three verses that we looked at last week. And he reminds us that in our sanctification as followers of Christ, we're not alone. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we're not on this journey of the Christian life alone. We are doing this together. Then he reminds us to consider Jesus, who endured things we can't even imagine. The joy that was set before him was a significant source of his perseverance, even in the cross. And I marvel that the joy that was set before Jesus was twofold. One, it was his relationship with his Father. And the other joy that was set before him was us, his people. That he loved us to the end. His focus was continually on what God the Father had promised to us through him. So why are we then told to consider Jesus? Well, I think it's actually pretty simple. So we don't lose heart. It is easy to lose heart. Jesus, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father in glory, gives us strength to face every trial that comes our way, and even intercedes on our behalf perpetually, because he knows that we are prone to give up, as we sing from time to time, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. So he begins, in your struggle against sin. I think the author here is primarily thinking about the sin of unbelief, because he's been dealing with this congregation since the very beginning of the letter about the dangers of unbelief. And he now wants us to strive for it. In this struggle, we cannot be content to merely lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. As he told us in verse 1, we need to look for grace-empowered transformation. The call in this process of sanctification is twofold. It is, one, putting off, but it's also putting on. We must be fully engaged in this battle against sin and unbelief. We are at war. And I think that's one of the great problems with the Christian life. Many don't know that they're at war. They simply don't. The author wants us to understand that this battle with sin is a life and death matter. Certainly not something to be taken lightly. This battle with sin is what the Puritans called mortification. They had some good words. Killing sin. We must kill sin in our own experience and be prepared for the discipline of the Lord. Look at the words in verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You want to know how serious this striving against sin is? He says, none of you have died yet. And that's the seriousness of it. It's a total commitment in the battle against sin and unbelief. It's a fight to the death. And die we will. And die we will. As long as we draw a breath, we fight against sin. Calvin makes an interesting comment here, because these people had endured more persecution and hostility than anybody here. They were really facing a lot of persecution. And Calvin says, let us bear in mind the people that Hebrews is addressing. They had joyfully suffered the loss of their goods and had endured many reproaches, and yet he charges them with slothfulness because they were fainting halfway into the contest and they were not going strenuously to the end. There is therefore no reason for us to ask a discharge from the Lord, whatever service we may have performed, for Christ will have no discharged soldiers, but only those who have conquered death itself. We used to sing, at least I did, when I was a kid, with gusto, I'm in the Lord's army, right? But I don't ever recall a takeaway from that song being, by the way, it's a call to die. It's a call to die. You only lay down this battle when you have conquered death. And that means this body of corruption has to be sown, planted, if you will. As Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15, what is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. He also reminds us that the Lord will discipline us in this process. Just like a drill sergeant disciplines his men to get them ready for battle, that's the purpose. That's the point, is to have soldiers ready to do battle. The Lord disciplines his children. It's not to hurt them. It's to help them. That's the whole point. And so he quotes from Proverbs 3 that we heard read just a moment ago to show us that God's discipline is intended to work in us the likeness of Christ. That's the whole point. Verse 5, he wants to tell us something that we've forgotten. We forget lots of things, and the older I get, the more I forget. Even this morning, I needed something. I went to my office, and as soon as I got to the door, I completely forgot what I was going for. Completely. We forget lots of things, and we've forgotten it because we don't like being reminded of this one. Discipline in our culture is a naughty word. It's a naughty word. We need to be reminded that discipline is good. And so he reminds us that the Lord disciplines you because you are his children. Verse 6 says that discipline is the hallmark of sonship. Those whom the Lord loves, the Lord disciplines. We need to take seriously this battle against sin. And we must be prepared for discipline. Not like I was thinking about that phrase. If I knew I was going to get a spanking, there might have been a temptation to put some padding in my backside beforehand. Wisdom always prevailed, because had I done that, it would have made the discipline more severe. We need to be prepared for discipline. We should never be surprised when the Lord disciplines us. The context for Romans 8, 28 and 29 reminds us of this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Everything that happens in us is intended to help us grow in grace. Everything. Point number two, striving against sin. Verses 7 through 11 here tells us again about the importance of pursuing holiness. We sang about our God who is holy, holy, holy. The darkness, our darkness hides him. And we need the light of Christ to come and reveal him to us. As a believer in Christ Jesus, we are called to God's discipline as a part of our striving against sin. And lest we forget, if we are not disciplined, we are not sons. We are not children. We think that God's discipline means that he is against us. We think he's against us. But it's the very opposite. If the Lord is not disciplining us, he is against us. If the Lord is not disciplining us, he is against us. If he is disciplining us, he is for us. Again, Paul reminds us of what that discipline means. All things work together for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Think about the process of tending a fruit tree. I don't know very much about this. I am brown thumbs. If you need a plant dead, just bring it over to my house and I'll be happy to help you out. I can kill a cactus that you don't even have to do anything with. But to have a healthier, more productive fruit tree, you need to prune it. And I don't think trees necessarily have feelings, right? I don't go that far. But pruning is painful. It's painful. And it can leave some unsightly wounds for a long time. Maybe some forever. I think of Jesus sown his body, his earthly body laid in the tomb, raised in glory, and yet the first thing he shows to his disciples are his wounds. Are his wounds. It's necessary. Pruning is necessary for continued growth. The author wants us to have a different view of God's discipline. The Christian life is not some masochistic exercise in learning to enjoy pain. I hear that regularly. It's not meant to be enjoyable. But it is meant for our good. We understand that to some degree when our earthly fathers and mothers discipline us, even though they always do it imperfectly, always, it's still meant for our good. You've said more than once probably to a child, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. Right? And until you have children, you have no idea what that even meant because you knew darn well it hurt you more than it hurt them. Right? But you were only focused on the physical aspect of it rather than the fruit of discipline, what is to be born out of it. So he wants us to remember that our Heavenly Father's discipline is always perfect. It's always what we need. How many times in your life have you sought to run away from the Lord's discipline? Even as we tried to avoid our parents' discipline. The Lord's discipline is always good. Notice what he says in verse 11. This is one of those, like, duh moments. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Like, you needed to tell me that? But what he's reminding us of, we can get stuck there, and he's reminding us of what happens. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It produces good fruit. His point is this: discipline is good even though it is hard. And it always yields the fruit of conformity to the image of Christ. This congregation is facing persecution, and he's calling them to that, to endure it, as something God has brought in their experience to make them more like Christ. I often think when I'm praying for the persecuted church particularly, what do I pray? I'm tempted to pray, Lord, take away the persecution. But I'm not sure that's the right way to pray. The author of Hebrews doesn't say, you know, if you do this right, you won't be persecuted. He's saying, if you do this right, you're going to be persecuted. So endure. Learn that even in the face of persecution, God is at work in you to make us more like Jesus. So who or what has God brought into your life that you might be tempted to resent him for? Maybe it's a husband or a wife, a friend, boss. But God has brought them there to make you more like Jesus. This is a call to completely change the way we think about our experiences. However painful or unpleasant, and most of them are, no matter how much grief it brings or sorrow it produces, it will change the way that we look at people and circumstances. Again, the context is the Lord Jesus himself. He endured all things. He endured things that we will never even understand. And yet the Lord used it in his experience for our good and his glory. And that promise is true for the Christian, for the Christ followers, for us. Both the discipline and the glory. But you cannot have glory without discipline. You cannot have glory without discipline. And receiving the discipline allows us to keep our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. I think this is one of the main problems with Christianity today. We want glory. We want happiness. We want wholeness. We want wealth. We want healing. Rather than Jesus. That's all we need. Anything else we get is just fluff if we've been given Jesus. But to have Jesus means to share in his sufferings, to embrace the disciplining hand of God, all for our good. Point number three, we strive together in this. This is one of those understatements. The Christian life is not easy. It's hard. It's really, really hard. It's the long distance run that we talked about last week. And it's not a race to be run alone. This passage is abundantly practical. It's realistic about the Christian life. Too many sermons today are going to be about how you can have a happy and whole life, and they push aside all of the hard. All of the hard. Or, maybe this is even worse, blame you for the hard. Now, a lot of the hard that comes into my life is my own stupidity, my own wickedness, my own sinfulness. But not all of it. And yet, even all of that, God is using for my good. How many of us started out on the journey of faith thinking that we would just go from strength to strength, from mountaintop to mountaintop, only to discover that it was more like from disappointment to disappointment to disappointment? Again, as verse 3 reminds us, the encouragement the author is giving has a purpose. He says, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The author knows how hard the Christian life can be, and he gives us an encouraging word on the way. And the word is this: the Christian life cannot be lived alone. It's not a solitary life. It's a life in which we need one another. I don't know if any of you have ever read the writings of Antony, the hermit who went off into the wilderness and lived in a cave. That's not what God calls us to do. He calls us to be together. Life together, as Burkhoff. That's a good book to read, by the way. Life together. The author knows how hard this life is, and so he wants to encourage us. We need one another's encouragement and sympathy and understanding and example and care. We are to weep with those who weep. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice. We do that together. In verses 12 through 17, he gives us three exhortations in living out this Christian life. He says, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed." These verses remind me of one of my favorite movies, The Green Mile. I don't know if any of you know that movie. The character John Coffey says this, "I'm tired, boss. I'm tired." That's often the Christian life. You've watched a football game or some other sporting event and saw the players near the end of the game with their hands on their knees gasping for air, out of gas. You feel like that ever in the Christian life? I mean, that's the picture that the author is painting for us. You've just come to mile 16 or 17 or 18 in this marathon of life, and you're worn out. And that can lead us to despair. That can lead us to grow weary and faint-hearted. So the first encouragement here is to prepare us for that inevitable day. It is going to come. And maybe it's already here. Maybe you're already there. Your hands droop, your knees are weak, and your breath is gone. We need to be prepared to fight through that discouragement. This life, this is real life. I mean, he's not sugarcoating anything. You are going to take a hit, and another hit. And another. That day is coming when you will think another step in the Christian life is impossible. There are days in my life as a Christian, and there have been many of them, when I think, is it worth it? I just walk away from this. Maybe you're thinking, oh man, we need to pray more for our pastor. Please do, by the way. But if you're not having those days, then I'm not sure you're in the fight very much. We need to have that. He's warning us so that we will be prepared for it. It's a call to lean into God's grace, to believe God's promises, to fight through the exhaustion in those last miles of the race when you can see the finish line. Some of us are getting pretty close to that line. And it's a call to the whole congregation to encourage one another. We read these verses as individualistic Americans. And that's not what he's saying. Lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees is us doing it together. He's not suggesting that we do it alone, that we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We're just going to lie in the gutter if that's what we think. Look at verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. We're in this fight together, running the same race. We're all running the same race. So we must look out for one another on the way, helping those whose hands are drooping, whose knees are wobbling. And one way that we do this is by fighting through our own discouragements. It's why, even as we pray for those who are enduring hardship and sickness, that they would in the midst of that hardship and sickness, be a blessing to those around them. How many times have you been strengthened by observing someone else's struggle and not giving up? I know I have on countless occasions. The second exhortation comes in verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That word strive is a strong word. But what is it telling us? I think it's telling us to be at peace with the world and at war with sin. That's the essence of the Christian life. Be at peace with the world and at war with sin. Often we are at peace with our sin and at war with the world. Paul reminds us in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, progressive Christianity would tell us that this is a peace at all costs. But that's hardly the case. He's not suggesting that we compromise the gospel to have peace. We can't compromise the gospel. That's no peace. If possible, Paul says, it suggests that there are going to be times when it is not possible. You're going to have strife. But we should value peaceable relationships in our families, in the church, with our neighbors. You all have one of those neighbors. Start praying for them. Love them. And see what God might do. And we are to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Again, he's not promoting some works righteousness here. As if salvation is faith plus holiness. That's a lot of people will preach that. That's not what he's saying here. He's reminding us that the whole purpose of God's salvation is, it's one of the favorite lines I have in Away in a Manger. And fit us for heaven to live with you there. That's the whole purpose of this life. The whole purpose of God's discipline in our life is to fit us to live with him forever. That we can have fellowship with him. God, as we heard and sang, is holy, 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 and cannot fellowship with sin. But the gift of grace does more than justify us before God. It also sanctifies us. We talked about this in Sunday school a little bit. Justification is an act of God's free grace, as the Shorter Catechism states. It's a one-time declaration that Christ has taken on our sin and has given us his righteousness. But as we all know, sin remains. We all keep on sinning. And so we need to put sin to death in us. And that's where sanctification comes in. The Catechism again states, sanctification is a work of God's free grace. One is an act, one time, done. Sanctification, a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That's the whole of our lives. We are to strive for holiness. But we do that knowing that God, by his Spirit, is at work with his free grace in doing it in us. All to make us more like Jesus. And then we have one final exhortation, verses 15 to 17. He's answering Cain's question in the garden. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, he's not exhorting us to be busybodies, up in everybody's business. That's not what he's encouraging. He's telling us to encourage in a way that brings grace, and to bring grace in three different ways. Verse 15, See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Verse 16, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And then again in verse 16, those first two were 15. 16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. God, I marvel at this all the time. God uses us to appropriate grace in one another. Notice, this is directed at the congregation, not the pastor. We ought to desire all of our brothers and sisters in the congregation to obtain the grace that is held out to them in the means of grace every Lord's Day as the scriptures are read and preached and as the grace of God comes to us in the sacraments. And yet, so often people sit here having the grace of God freely offered and they don't respond in faith. We ought to care about one another's souls. We should desire that everyone embrace the grace of God by faith. Believe God's promises. As a southerner might say, this is a concern for all y'all. This isn't just my job or the elder's job. This is all of our responsibility. And then second, he says, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. We're told here to be on guard against bitterness. And how easy is bitterness to come by? I don't get mad, I get even. And it's bitterness. I've met lots of bitter people. They're not pleasant to be around. And it takes root and it destroys lives. Now, this isn't just a challenge for us to be on guard against bitterness, though we must. It is that we are to be on guard against bitterness in the congregation. Bitterness is never just a personal matter. If the well gets poisoned, we all are poisoned. Notice what he says will happen if bitterness takes root, either in you or in the congregation. Look at verse 15 again. By it many become defiled. Many. Bitterness is contagious. Bitterness comes when life is hard and we stop believing that God is good and kind in his providence. And when that happens, we get bitter and the infection spreads, and it sometimes, I have seen it, devour whole congregations. He's saying to us, see to it that you are ministering to one another so that bitterness does not take root and spread in the congregation. One of the ways that we fight this is when we see Christians going through hard things and remaining steadfast. They don't become cynical in the face of hardship. They keep on trusting, modeling a sweet spirit as they walk by faith. Bitterness is infectious, but faith in God's providence can also breed trust in God's providence in the whole congregation. That's why he just gave us a whole chapter of examples. And then the third thing. Look at verse 16. See to it that no one is sexually immoral and unholy like Esau. We are to flee immorality, all kinds of it. Of course, this is for such a time as this. We are living out Romans 1 in our culture today. God gave them over. God gave them over. But interestingly here, note who he points out. He holds up Esau as an example. Esau's whole life was based on instant gratification. He gave up his birthright, his inheritance, his promised blessing from his father for a bowl of soup. He wanted his reward now, and he found his satisfaction in temporal things. Augustine wrote in his Confessions. But my sin was this, that I looked for pleasure, beauty, and truth, not in him, but in myself and his other creatures. This search led me instead to pain, confusion, and error. When sexual immorality and unholiness take root, it shows a lack of faith in the greater treasure found in Christ and his gospel. That's true of any sin. One would rather find their satisfaction in degrading instant gratification in the here and now. And so he's saying, don't be like that. Don't give in to that way of thinking. Strive after holiness. And notice what he says comes along with it. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Those are frightening words. Esau could not get his birthright back. He couldn't receive God's blessing because he found no place for repentance. He was so fixed on instant gratification, he couldn't even see his need for repentance to get the thing that he wanted most. And so he didn't receive it. It's a great warning to all of us that the Christian life is a life lived in repentance. We are all going to succumb to this sin or that sin. This is how Luther began his 95 Theses when dealing with the Roman Catholic Church that he nailed at the door of Wittenberg. The very first one, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. This is not meant for me to take out a baseball bat and beat you over the heads. That's not what he is intending at all. This is meant to be an encouragement for us to live the Christian life. And so we ought to always ask this question. At the end of my sermons, you should always ask this question. What do I do? What do I do? Let me tell you what you do today. I love the words to this great spiritual. In the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. Dark midnight was my cry. Give me Jesus. I heard the mourner say, give me Jesus. Oh, when I come to die, give me Jesus. That's what we need. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful. We are thankful that you love us enough to discipline us. That you care about us as your children. And that you have purposed and planned our lives to be conformed to the image of your beloved Son. Lord, may we learn better how to do that together, to strive together for peace and for holiness, to encourage those along the way whose arms are drooping and whose knees are weary. Lord, may we hold out your grace to one another, day by day and moment by moment. Lord, we can't do this on our own. And we're thankful for your Spirit who dwells in us, that he will lead us into all truth. And Lord, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus, that he was willing to take on himself our wickedness. And not only that, he was willing to bear the wrath that sin deserved for us. that we might obtain the righteousness of Christ. And so, Lord, as we've already prayed today, help us to walk in that new life and do it together. For we ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and